The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is God's word.
Have you ever been swimming in the ocean? You're having a great time. It's fairly shallow waters. You're walking. And then you get up and start swimming around. You try to touch the bottom again. You can't. There's a rip current that's pulled you out. You're looking at the shore getting further and further away, and it's unsettling. These chapters that we're in feel like those kind of deep waters sometime. And in this series that we're in right now, we're going backwards. We're starting in chapter 11 and working our way backwards, retracing the steps of early humanity. And so today we're in chapter 3. The next couple of Sundays will be in chapters 2 and 1 of Genesis. These are deep waters. And as a modern person, you can come with questions, and it can be really disorienting, difficult to find your footing. But if we're patient, we can really learn to swim in these waters and not only find them refreshing, but incredibly insightful for us. The novelist Barbara Kingsolver, in her book, Demon Copperhead, for which she won the Pulitzer Prize in 2023, wrote this. This is her primary character, said this: "Everybody warns about bad influences, but it's these things already inside of you that are going to take you down." If she's right, then we've got to understand those things. Yeah, there's deep waters out there, but there's deep waters in here too. To really understand those waters, we need a passage like the one we're in right now. And this series that we're in, retracing the steps of early humanity in the opening chapters of Genesis, brings us to this epic story of Adam and Eve in the garden. It is one of the most consequential segments in all of the Bible. Even though it's only three chapters in, it is a major, arguably the biggest pivot point in the entire Bible because of the things that happen here. In a sense, all roads lead back to Genesis 3. And so we really need to understand this if we want to understand the deep waters in our own life and become more patient with other people as well. So let's look at this incredible story. It is dark, but there is a hint of hope that we'll see as well. Let's think of it this way. First of all, the seduction. Secondly, the severance. I'm not talking about the Apple show. even though, you know, there are some parallels, and the sword, all right? So first of all, the seduction. I don't know about you, I have always been really scared of snakes. I grew up in the desert of El Paso. We live at sea level here. Do you know El Paso's at 4,700 feet? My parents' home was right on the foot of the mountain. There were no homes between us and the mountain. It was desert all around us. And one day, my sister was sitting in the family room watching TV, her head up here looking at the television, but out of the corner of her eye, she sees slithering by her feet a large rattlesnake. Telling that story, the hair on my arms and neck still stand up. I think that the first woman, Eve, was a lot more courageous than I am. She's actually having a conversation with this serpent. And it's one that where we see the tactics of the serpent, who later, it doesn't say in this chapter, but if you go toward the end of the Bible, the aha moment, the serpent is revealed clearly to be the evil one, Satan, the devil. Here we see his strategies, and they are not subtle. His strategies call into question two things that we need to pay attention to. First of all, God's word, and secondly, God's character. People often think of religion as a set of prohibitions, and you just think, well, if I just take in all of these rules, you know, the sinful six, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, all of these, and all of these rules about things I need to start doing, if I take in all these things, then maybe God will love and accept me. But you know what? It feels like I'd be in a straitjacket my whole life. But the serpent played right into this hand where he said in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, he's not just shading the truth. He's flipping it on its head, because what did God actually say? Pretty much the opposite. He said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle. So God gives to us maximum freedom and minimum boundaries. And we need boundaries in life, right? This notion that freedom means there's no boundaries, that is chaos, right? Take one example, fire. We need fire, we love fire. It warms our food, it warms us when it's cold, but we don't have to look very far back just to see how devastating fire can be, what happened, the ravages of LA. God's word is that life-giving, liberating boundary set. And in the garden, he's saying, you are free, just not for this one tree. God's word. We'll come back to that in a second. God's character. Parents tell children not to go into the street because they actually care about them. They're not trying to be mean. They might even have to be very stern about it, but it's, of course, for their well-being. It's because they love them that they impose those boundaries. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's not looking out of heaven and saying, oh my goodness, they're having fun. I'm going to go interrupt that party. God wants us to flourish and to enjoy life. But what the evil one has done here is, and he's always doing this, is to call into suspicion God's character, seeding doubt about God's goodness, saying to Eve, you know, he knows that you're just going to be like him if you eat from the tree. He's keeping you back. He's inhibiting you. Your hands are tied in his presence. Come on, live and cross that boundary. C.S. Lewis, in his masterpiece, Mere Christianity, put it this way. He said, what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God. apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of humans trying to find something other than God which will make them happy. What makes you happy? We're all on the hunt for it. We're built for it. So where do you go to try to find your happiness? What Lewis is saying, I think it's exactly what we learn from a passage like Genesis 3, is that even if our desires are leading us one direction to find our happiness in that place, we cannot find it apart from the one who invented us and invented happiness as well. If you want to swim, really understand swimming, it's not any good just to talk about it. You have to get into the water. If you want to be truly happy and not just have some conception of happiness, it means diving into the ocean of who God is, because He is the inventor of happiness. So obviously, Adam and Eve do not do that. It's called the original sin, the fall, which we're going to talk about later on a little bit in more in depth. But before we move on, are there some strategies we can learn from their failure, how to fight the seduction of the soul? It's two things. We've got to be alert and we've got to be armed. First of all, we have to be alert. One of the great questions is, where was Adam in all this? He was watching SportsCenter, I don't know. Adam was charged with being responsible for the garden, for guarding the garden and protecting it. And yet he is utterly silent the whole time the serpent's talking to Eve. He's passive. He's spiritually asleep at the switch. Peter in the New Testament, I think, can relate. It's Jesus' best friend, the biggest night of Jesus' life, his last night. He is in absolute agony. He goes into a garden. He is wrestling and invites Peter and two others to come and pray with him. Peter's like, I got this. Well, not once, not twice, but three times he falls asleep. Peter tended to do things in threes. And yet later in life, a more mature Peter wrote this: be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you were here last week when we talked about Cain killing Abel, his brother, remember, God warned him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Sin is personified as a wild beast. Peter is saying the same thing here. The first thing to be able to counter that in our lives, in the deep waters of our soul, is to be alert, to have that kind of battle stance. And the second thing is to be armed, to recognize that it is a battle. You know, I am not if you've heard me preach for any length of time, you know, I don't like over-spiritualize Christian warfare and talk about it in those kind of battle-like terms. Nevertheless, when you get to Genesis 3, it's inescapable. It is the battle for the human soul that is at stake. And the weapon that we have at our disposal is God's word. Think about Eve. Eve knew God's word to a point. For instance, she said this: we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. So she got it right. We're free. Remember the evil one saying, you can't eat from any of these trees. She's saying, no. We can eat from the trees. We just can't eat from the one in the middle and we can't touch it. She got it wrong in two places. Did you pick up on that? First of all, there were two trees in the middle. Not just the knowledge of good and evil tree, but the tree of life, the most important tree. And then she says, we can't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God didn't say that. One scholar I read this week said, Eve is the first legalist in the Bible. Some of you are brave. You are survivors. You are sitting in a church or watching online. You have really had a challenging experience religiously, spiritually, because you grew up or you've been around people who are legalistic. What do I mean by that? It's people who come up with all these extra rules. The rules that God imposes in the Bible, those boundaries, they're not enough. So you add to them, thinking it's going to provide safety, when, as Jesus put it in the New Testament, he said, no, actually, to these religious leaders who were legalistic, he said, you're tying up people's hands. You're like whitewashed tombs. You might look really good on the outside, but all those rules aren't getting you anywhere except producing more death in those deep waters inside. Now, what is needed is to learn God's word accurately so that at the intersection where the battle is really taking place, the word of God in our heart, we're bringing that word into our heart. Classic example of this, the heroic moments of Jesus being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness by the evil one. And at each point, how does Jesus respond to the temptations? With the weapon of God's word. Satan looks at Jesus and says, you're hungry. Yeah, he's been fasting for 40 days. You're hungry. You say you're the Son of God? Tell that stone to become bread. Feed yourself. How does Jesus respond? It is written. Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the Old Testament. It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's that word that gives us the ability to actually not only be alert, but be armed and do battle in the soul. That's the first thing. The seduction of the soul is the longest point. Let's talk secondly about the severance. Now, if you are watching the Ben Stiller Apple show, I mean, it's basically saying you put a chip in someone's brain and they can be two different people. Two different identities, one at work, one at home. Sounds great. Ugh, it's dark. When Adam and Eve sinned, it caused a massive severance. They were cut off. And not only they, but I mean, it caused these ramifications throughout the world. They're at many levels, ecological, vocational, psychological. We're going to focus on two. There was a severance in terms of their relationship with each other and secondly with God. First of all, their relationship with each other. The verse that comes right before this chapter, right before we learn that the serpent is there tempting Eve, you know what the very last verse, remember there weren't chapter divisions when this was written. So the verse that comes right before it was this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Think of what that represents. They were utterly exposed. They were vulnerable. And yet there was no threat, no shame, no fear. And then the very first verse after Adam and Eve sin, verse 7 in chapter 3, they realized they were naked and made coverings for themselves. Now they felt self-conscious, whereas before they didn't. They'd been utterly transparent, but now there's this sense of trauma at being exposed, and they cover themselves. We'll learn next week from Genesis 2. I know it's confusing that we're going backwards, but that God gave Adam and Eve to each other as a cure for human loneliness. But now, that loneliness is going to be a lot more complicated. And see, this is why it's still so difficult to know people. You know how it is, you can know people, but we're all like excavation sites, aren't we? You know, like if you ever go to an ancient place where there are ruins and, you know, you see, okay, well, this happened at one level in time, but they kept digging down deeper and deeper and deeper. We're all excavation sites. It's why we have such a hard time knowing ourselves, because there's fears that come with being exposed. And because of things we've done, there's shame that's baked into that as well. Now, when God comes to question Adam and Eve, they immediately fess up and say, "You're right, you got us." No, no, no. What do? They engage in blame shifting. "Adam, what have you done? The woman you gave me. It's her problem and your problem because you gave her to me and she caused me to sin." Comes to Eve, "What happened? The serpent, one of your creatures." Blame shifting. I'm so glad we haven't, you know, we don't resort to those tactics anymore. So where do you feel severance in your relationships with people? Where do you feel like you're cut off, even if you know someone that you don't know someone? Where do you feel like, "Oh my gosh, I would like to be fully known, but when I go there, that shame, I just want to run and hide"? This is why. These are the deep waters of our soul that give us a cosmic explanation for it. You know, I think it's so telling, the question that God first says to Adam after the sin. Verse 9, "Where are you?" Now, obviously, God knew where he was. But he's saying, "Where are you spiritually?" He had said in Genesis 2 to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of that fruit that you're not supposed to eat from, you will surely die." Now, did they die physically that day? No. They died spiritually, though. And so God is saying, "Where are you spiritually, Adam? Where are you?" And that may seem like God is harsh and distant, but right here alongside of this, we see a hint of God's grace, because it says that he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a Hebrew idiom for friendship. Even though they had turned away from God, he's right there pursuing them. And that story has never stopped. Where are you? Where am I? The country music singer Jelly Roll, isn't that a great name, stage name? He's got an incredible story, actually, and his lyrics are, I think, deep lyrics. One of his songs, he says, "I'm not okay, but it's all gonna be all right." I think that Adam and Eve could have said that after processing what happened in the garden. "Not okay, I'm not okay, but it's all gonna be all right." Why? Why could they say that? Because of what we're gonna look at last. So the seduction, the severance, and finally, the sword. It's pretty stark ending to the story. They are cast out of the garden. They lose access, most importantly, to the tree of life. There's a flaming sword that is moving back and forth with an angel right there. Why? To keep them from access to the tree of life. It kind of leaves you wondering at the end of the story, will the sword ever drop? Will there ever be a way back into the garden? And God made some veiled promises to that end, even the illusion we just talked about him walking in the garden. But more than that, in verse 15, the final one that was read for you, it's what theologians sometimes refer to as the proto-evangelium, first good news. It's the first hint of good news, or what Christians refer to as the gospel. Because even though things are cursed, life is going to be tough. It's going to be a slog in so many ways. Nevertheless, it says that the seed or the offspring of the woman would end up doing battle with the seed, the offspring of the serpent. So that one day, though the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, you read this, pretend like you're reading this for the first time. You don't know how the Bible plays out. You think when you get to the very next story, what we looked at last week, Cain and Abel, you're like, oh, this is going to be the example. Cain, the firstborn offspring, is going to crush the head of the serpent. What does he do? He wields the sword against his own brother. He crushes his own brother's head. And it leaves you going, this is going to be a long, difficult story. Out there in the future, forecasting someday that would happen. And it's clear we're to be looking forward to that. You know, Jesus, when he went into that garden on that last night of his life, praying, here come soldiers to arrest him. Peter's now woken up. You can imagine he's kind of groggy. And what does he do? He pulls out a sword and strikes the soldier and chops off his ear. And what does Jesus say? Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's veiled language right there. But Jesus is saying, this is by God's design. I've got to go through with this. I've got to drink the cup of God's judgment on your behalf so you can drink the cup of joy. Jesus was stripped, publicly shamed. And then, as Peter even himself put it in his first epistle, he died on a tree for us, the cross of Calvary. And this is what was forecasted back in that garden, that when Jesus died, he crushed the head of the serpent. And what that means is he's borne our shame. So it frees you and me now to be exposed before one another without threat, even if someone turns away from us, or even worse, yawns when we become transparent. We're okay because God has perfectly loved and accepted us and borne our shame for us on the cross. And because in love, Jesus drank down that cup for us, because he allowed himself to be severed from his Father, you and I are welcomed back. We're made one. We're made whole in him, reconciled to him, so that we can walk with God in life. And that frees us, I think, to actually not see his commands as obligations, that straitjacket metaphor, but to see them as opportunities to say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. I want to follow you. I want to obey you, Lord, because I love you. And though the Bible began with this heartbreaking story in the garden, it ends in a breathtaking story in heaven. It's a city, actually, not a garden. And yet right there in the middle of this heavenly city, what's been missing since Genesis chapter 3, the tree of life. Jesus wipes away the tears of everyone's eyes who's there. There's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, because you have eternal access to the tree of life. And yet, we're not focusing on that. It says what the people in that scene in heaven are focused upon is the one who is there, the one who was pierced through for them and brought them there. And it says in Revelation 22:4, they will see his face in all his delightful goodness and dazzling glory. It's what we've been after all along, right? That kind of beauty. The mid-20th century film star Mae West once said, too much of a good thing can be wonderful. That will be our experience one day and for eternity. And sure, now we live in between the garden and the gates to that city, and life can be a slog. The struggles can be incredibly difficult. The waters can be very deep. And it might just leave you saying, I'm not okay. And yet, when we go back to this story, we're reminded it's all going to be all right. Because the one who walked with Adam and Eve still walks with you and me today, and he'll carry us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that, on the one hand, is sobering and yet so refreshing. Because we read it and we go, yes, that explains a lot. Explains a lot about me, helps us to be more sensitive and empathetic to others. And most importantly, it points us to that last Adam, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we, walking with him, might experience freedom as never before. Make this possible, Lord, in our lives, and would you use this time now to that end? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.